Okay, we're going to begin tonight. Before we get into, I want to begin to look at Matthew 13 and those parables that we talked about. We'll probably get to the first one tonight and finish the rest of them next week. The reason being is because the first one takes a little more time than the rest of them, and we've got a concept that we need to deal with first. Dr. Ronald Fruchtenbaum, in his consideration of the seven churches, came up with, at the end of his treatment on apostasy, he came up with a number of things that are the responsibility of churches today. And I thought it was so wonderful that I want to actually take time and study it out. I've added a couple of verses here, but there's some really beautiful things. What is the responsibility of the believer who is living in the church, in the Laodicean age, but is a part of the Philadelphian remnant? Now, you've been around, you know what I'm talking about. Those who are true believers, those who are truly going after the Lord, born again, blood-bought believers, are part of the remnant of the Church of Philadelphia, even though we're living in the Laodicean church age. The Laodicean church, for lack of a better term, the Laodicean church is a completely unsaved church. The Lord is outside that church knocking and asking to get in. So what is the believer's responsibility in this age, in the midst of a Laodicean church, people who profess to know the Lord but do not, and others who are evangelizing for the other kingdom? The first thing that he mentions, if you would turn with me to 2 John, just a couple of books before the book of Revelation, 2 John, beginning in verse 7, the first thing that he says is that we have to be careful about associating with apostates. And this is going to take a little bit of definition, because we're not just talking about unbelievers here. We're not saying that you can't associate with unbelievers, and I don't believe John is saying that either. But what John is talking about is that there are people who are in apostasy. They have fallen away from the truth of what the Bible teaches, and they're actively evangelizing the lie. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door, knocking on door to door, and if you let them into your home and you sit at your table with them, they're going to explain to you how Jesus Christ is not God. They're going to explain to you how Jesus Christ's death on a stake did not pay for your sins. Now that's heresy. And the Bible's going to teach in this passage, John is putting down error. He's talking about people who are going out, he calls them antichrists, who are going out with an anti-Christian message. And he's going to tell his hearers that if they allow these people who are evangelizing the lie to go and do that in their presence, that they're also sharing in the guilt of the publication of falsehood. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. In other words, the one who doesn't acknowledge Jesus for who he really was, that he was the only begotten Son of God, absolutely 100% God, 100% man, in one indissoluble union forever. That his redemption upon the cross was complete. His atonement was complete. He died for the sins of the entire world. His blood was completely efficacious. There's nothing left for man to do to add to that work that Jesus did upon the cross. But they've gone out into the world, and they are the deceiver and the antichrist, he said, who bring this false message about Christ. And then John says, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, so that you may receive a full reward. And he says in verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, that is, in their fellowship. And one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, the orthodox teaching of the Christian faith, who Christ really is. Because you know what? When it all comes down to it, as we've said before, all cults can be easily distinguished by what they think about Jesus. You can distinguish a cult by what they think about Jesus. In some way, their Christology will be messed up. Jesus didn't do it all, or Jesus wasn't who he said he was, or Jesus wasn't completely God, or Jesus wasn't completely man, the Gnostics would say. Anyone who does not bring this teaching, look at what it says. Do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In other words, if I let that guy come in and I say, hi, how you doing? Come on in. Tell me all about why Jesus isn't God. John says, I want you to understand something. If you give that guy an audience, you're participating in his evil deeds. You're giving him a platform upon which to blaspheme your Christ. So this is not John's admonition here. The first thing that we would say is a responsibility of a Philadelphian remnant believer in the Laodicean age is not to disassociate with unbelievers. I mean, if we had to disassociate with every unbeliever, there'd be no one to talk to but the people in the church. That's not what we're saying at all. Somebody who's a Roman Catholic and they're just going and practicing their faith. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about somebody who is an apostate on a mission to evangelize for the other kingdom. You mark that person and you do not give them a greeting. You do not let them into your home. That's one of the responsibilities of a believer in these very dark and dangerous days. Number two, apostates must be removed from the true church. Apostates must be removed from the true church. I know these things are hard, but I want to take a look at the scriptures and I want to see what it says. First of all, go to Galatians chapter 1. Here's an interesting thing. Galatians chapter 1, we know this passage. We've seen this before many times, I'm sure. But Paul is talking about the purity of the gospel. And remember, Paul's the one who says there's another gospel and another Jesus out there being preached. So we've got to be careful that the gospel that we receive and that the Christ that we receive is the true one. And he says, why don't we begin with verse 6 to get the context. He says, I am amazed. I'm knocked out of my senses that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, the word gospel there, evangelion, means good news. He says, listen, you received some good news. The good news, what is the good news? The good news is you were a sinner. You were on your way to hell, and Jesus Christ, because of his amazing redemption on your behalf, has died for your sins. And when that truth has been received, salvation comes. Now look at what happens. He says, I am amazed, Paul said, that you are so quickly deserting him, that's Christ, who called you by the, that's the Father, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Other good news, or so-called good news. And then in verse 7 he says, which is really not another. In other words, it's not really good news at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now watch this carefully. So, he says there are people going around out there who are troubling you. He's talking to true believers who are being troubled by the Judaizers in this case, but whatever that might have to do that somehow speaks to the gospel. You know, promoting a gospel that's not really the liberating gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ did it all, and that all you have to do is believe. Listen, you know what? If I have anything to do with getting my salvation or keeping it, that's not good news. Because if I have to do something to get it, I won't do it, the Bible says. There are none that seek me, not even one. Do you know what not even one means in the Greek? It means not even one. It means not even one. It doesn't mean not even one except me. It means not even one. In other words, if it were not for the amazing drawing power of Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, literally pulling me into a relationship with himself, I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's completely by grace. For by grace have you been saved, and it's not of yourself so that no man should boast. The Bible says in John 6:44 that no man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And that word draw, you look it up yourself. It every single time it's used of somebody being dragged somewhere against their will. You know when the Bible says the apostles were dragged before the chief magistrates? That's the same word. You know when the Bible says that Peter was out fishing all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, throw it in one more time. You'll catch a big catch this time. Do you know when the Bible says they were all trying to draw the nets into the boat? That's the word. Now, you think those fish were saying, oh, hey, listen, no, you don't have to pull me. I'm jumping in the boat. You don't have to pull me. Hey, come on. I want to be in your net. I want to be on your plate. That's the point. Or maybe the free will choice of the Apostle Paul driving along on his horse to kill Christians. When Jesus Christ grabbed him by the throat and pulled him to the ground and swirled around him, and Paul said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, Saul said, "Well, tell me who you are so I'll know who to believe in. I am Jesus who you're persecuting. I'm a Christian." You see? So, the good news is that Jesus Christ has somehow seen fit to save my pathetic soul from a sure eternity in hell. And that's why it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. When I think of the kindness of the Lord, it makes me want to repent. God, I don't deserve what you've done for me, you see. Now, if anybody comes and preaches a gospel which is contrary to the one that you've been taught, Paul says, in other words, the true good news, that the work is truly finished and appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Look at what he says. It's not really another, but there are some who want to trouble with you, and they're giving you a false gospel. Verse 8. But even though we, Paul says, listen, if I come to you tomorrow and I begin to preach a different gospel than the one that I've preached, make sure that I'm accursed. Do not receive it. I'm out of my mind. I've lost my mind. You can say Paul's gone loco. Do not receive it, even if it comes from me. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel or a gospel contrary to the one which we have preached, let him become accursed. Now, do you know what the word accursed here is in the Greek? Anathema. Do you know what the word anathema means? It means it can either have a good connotation or a bad connotation. It literally means something which has been set apart for another use and therefore is untouchable. Something that's anathema is untouchable in the sense that if I take something and I bring it before the Lord, now it belongs to the Lord. No one can touch it. You get the idea? If I take something and I separate it to destruction, no one can touch it. That's the idea. So Paul is saying, let the one, even an angel, even us, if we come to you with a different gospel, he said, that person in your mind should become untouchable. Have nothing to do with them. Do you get the point? So, in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, the word anathema is the word that literally means a votive offering, an offering that has been set apart, and therefore, it can either be consecrated or accursed. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, what we're doing here is I'm just going to use these two verses to show that we've got to remove apostates from the church. If somebody's an apostate preaching a gospel which is other than the gospel that's been preached to us by the Apostle Paul, let that person be untouchable. Have nothing to do with them. Oh, but it's not about doctrine. It's about unity. It's about love. There is no unity without truth. That's not unity. That's foolishness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The only way that the Protestant church and the Catholic church are ever going to be able to sit down together and agree is if we, the Protestants, deny the fact that you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Or if the Catholic church says, no, we don't believe that you have to do anything to get saved except believe in Jesus. The two will never meet. There can never be unity. You know why? Because one says Jesus did it all. And therefore, to say that I've got to add anything to the sacrifice of Christ is to cheapen the cross. And the other one says, no, Jesus only brought you part of the way. You've got to fulfill the rest of it with a series of sacraments. You've got to be faithful on your part, and then the work of Christ will be efficacious for you. You, in doing this, in participating in the sacraments, you make Jesus Lord. I've got news for you. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, God made Jesus Lord. He's already Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, whether they're believers before that they make that statement or after. There's no one in hell that's not a believer. There's no one in torments that's not a believer. The minute they pass over from this life where they've been blinded by the work of the devil and by our own pride, the minute that they pass over, John Lennon wrote that song, God, in 1972 or 73 on the Plastic Ono Band album. Didn't sell a whole lot of copies. The main reason it didn't sell a lot of copies is people heard it. And there's this one song on the album that is called God, and it's just a list of things that John doesn't believe in and figured he'd share it with the rest of the world. And John said, I don't believe in I Ching, and that's okay, neither do I. And he said, I don't believe in Beatles, and he says, I don't believe, he names all these things, I don't believe in Elvis, I don't believe in, you know, bread boxes, I don't believe in, and then he says, I don't believe in Bibles, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in God, I just believe in me, Yoko, and me, and that's reality. I got some news for you. John's singing a different song right now. Because the moment that John passed over from this realm of existence to the other realm of existence, which is just as real as this one, all of a sudden he saw things as they really were. I'm not criticizing him or saying he's a bad person or anything. I'm just saying that his belief is clear now. And he knows that if he's never received the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that he's without hope. Things get very clear on the other side. I got to tell you this story. I said it last night, but I got to tell you again. Because it was so, I said this to the, we had a woman study here last night. And I said this, Lee told me the story on the way home from the wedding. And about this guy that his sister knew who was an alcoholic or struggled with alcoholism. I'm messing up some of the details. But anyway, the guy gets pulled over, right? Now, just what I'm trying to the point I'm trying to make here and with this wonderful illustration is that we don't see things as they are in this realm. We're kind of like drunk, you know? When you're drunk, you don't really see things the way they're supposed to be. Your vision, your perception, your perspective is messed up. And this guy gets pulled over, and the cop says to him, license and registration. So he gives his license and his registration. And the guy checks it out, and he says to the guy in the car, he says, excuse me, sir, do you know how fast you were going? And the guy says, I don't know, maybe 60, 65. And the cop says to him, sir, you were going 4. You were going 4 miles an hour. 4 miles an hour. Do you know what you know what 4 miles an hour looks like? I get behind somebody doing 25 and I'm watching the grass grow while I'm driving down the road. 4 miles an hour. Now, you know what? In the same way, the devil does that to the people of this earth. You know what he does? He puts them in a stupor so that they can't see the glory of Christ. He plays with their minds and he deceives us and he blinds us. And we're walking around like a bunch of drunk people. But when we meet the Lord, all of a sudden, the blinders are lifted and we see things as they really are. The Christian sees things as they really are. And the more we walk with God, the more we sow to the Spirit, the more we reap from the Spirit. An experiential reality of our own eternal life. Reality becomes real to reality is always real. I mean, eternal life becomes real to us. We begin to live in a different realm. We begin to make decisions according to an eternal value system and not a temporal one. We really know that there's really a God who's really in control, and this isn't a joke, and we're not all playing games. It's real. There's really a God who's really living in me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just like he says. And there's a day when the Bible says the Lord is going to step onto a cloud and call his children home, and that's really going to happen. And we live in a reality of that, so we don't make our decisions like that's never going to happen. We don't make choices in our life like that's not real. We don't live in experiential unbelief, but we live the life of faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about removing apostates from the church. Where do you see this one? Paul's got, you know these no tolerance programs that different churches are working on right now? No tolerance for people who do this. No tolerance for people who do that. Paul had no tolerance right from the beginning. He's writing the New Testament, and he had no tolerance for anything that would ever bring shame to the name of Christ, and that's the point. It's not about that, well, you know, this pastor did this and this. What should he do? Well, you know, we ought to love him. It's not about that pastor. You've got to understand something. It's not about that pastor. That pastor's a man. He ought to pick up his Bible. He ought to go and get healed. And he ought to go and set up shop somewhere else on the other side of the country where nobody knows him. It's not about him. It's about the Lord and the fact that the Lord's name is being blasphemed because of one man. Do you get the idea? It's not about any man. It's not about any pastor. It's not about any leader. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only celebrity that we have. And you know what's going to happen in Corinth? This church is going to say, hey, we've got a guy in here sleeping with his mother-in-law. We don't throw him out of the church. We think it's kind of an anomaly. But, you know, we don't want to make a stand about something like that. Paul said, you grab that guy by the neck and you throw him out. He said, don't you know in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, don't you know that it is being widely reported among you that this is going on in your church? Now, who is being blasphemed? That guy? That guy's name is never mentioned. It's Jesus' church that's being blasphemed. You know what? When all of these things happened in the 1980s with these preachers that went off, who got blasphemed? They were just people, but every preacher on TV was crooked now, right? Right. Oh, but the devil had nothing to do with that, right? You see, it's not about that man. That's why the Bible says that a pastor needs to be without reproach. He needs to be respectable in the community and out of the community, in the community of saints and outside the community of saints. Why? It's not about him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see what Paul has to say about it. He's going to deal with this issue because he's heard about it. And he's not very happy. Verse 1, it's actually, and the way that this is phrased in the Greek, Paul is saying, do you have any idea what is being said? Do you know it is actually being said about you that this is happening? He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. And that somebody has his father's wife. He says, you know that I've heard that that's happening in your church. What's wrong with you? He's going to say to the leaders of that church, what is wrong with you? You don't keep an apostate like that in the church so that they can blaspheme the name of Christ every time he's seen with that woman. You say, hey, Gene, these are hard words. I didn't write this book. Do you know that this is the New Testament? We're supposed to live by this. You know, we can't dispensationalize Corinthians away. Verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and with I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, how do you preserve unity and do stuff like this? Well, you can't preserve unity of the cosmic internet. Satan's web flying all around the church. You can't preserve that kind of unity. But you can preserve biblical unity. A unity of what? How about a unity of purity? A unity of holiness. A unity of you will be holy just as I am holy. A unity of when the church comes, when people come into the church, they actually think that it's a place that they can come where purity matters. Where the things that the Lord has told us matter. So we're preaching on Sunday morning about obedience to the Lord. What is obedience to the Lord? Oh, it's only that thing by which we show him that we love him. Jesus said, mark it down. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't, you won't. Oh, I don't have to keep commandments. I'm a grace believer. I'm grace, not law. You're law, Mr. Law. Get away from me, Mr. Law. Love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law? Yeah, so the law is fulfilled. Okay, well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey. This kind of grace is not the kind of grace the Bible teaches. The Bible never teaches cheap grace. It teaches costly grace. You know what the Bible says about grace? The Bible says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to what? Deny ungodliness. You know, grace does that. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Isn't that something? Well, look at this. He goes on to say, I've decided to deliver one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I know the guy's saved. I know that in the day of the Lord, he's going to be saved. I know that he's a believer, but he's way off, and he is going to pay because I'm turning him over to the devil for discipline. You see, that doesn't happen in the Christian faith. People don't get turned over to the devil for discipline. What about Peter? Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I just want you to know, the devil has desired to have you so that he could sift you like wheat. And the Greek tense demands that Jesus said, and I've said yes. And when you recover, Jesus said, strengthen your brothers. What do you mean the devil has desired to have you? Just like Job. Job was an upright man in all of his ways. Do you know that Job never came to God and said, I want to test your servant Job? God went to the devil and said, have you considered my servant Job? Because I know this guy, and when this guy takes the stand, you can put him through hell, you can take away his children, even worse, you can leave him with his wife. Every single thing that goes wrong in this guy's life is not going to cause him to curse me. And so the devil takes away all his kids and leaves his wife, and while he's going through this amazing suffering, he's got a hand. Oh, Job, why don't you curse the Lord and die? Why don't you curse the Lord and die? Why don't you curse? I mean, just get a parrot. Get a tape recorder. You know, and I think about it for a minute. This guy had it bad. But yet, in all of these things, Job did not curse the Lord. A great man taking the witness stand saying, you know something? I know that this suffering is only a temporary thing. And I know, like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he said, the brief and momentary suffering of this time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in me. Momentary suffering. There have been people who put that verse to excellent use, who have suffered much more than anyone in this room. The power of the Word of God. So Paul says, I've decided to turn him over to the devil. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know? Now watch this. He's talking to the church here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You get that apostate out of there, or you're going to end up with a lot of apostates. Now I don't do a lot of cooking. But I know that if you take a lump of dough and you put a little bit of yeast in that dough, there's not one part of that dough that's not going to be affected. And that's what Paul's saying. A little leaven is going to make the whole thing rise. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You want to be clean. You want your lump of dough to be pure. No impurities at all. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, you're pure, you're clean, you're a new lump, you're a new creation in Christ, you're clean because of the words I've spoken to you, Jesus said in John 15:3. Now he says, listen, why are you living like you're not? If you're a new loaf, if you're a new lump, if you're an unleavened loaf, if you're pure because of what Jesus has done for you, why are you allowing leaven into your new lump? Is this a strange teaching? It's hard teaching, but it's not strange. He goes on to say in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, I really mean it, and what I really mean is really true. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now he's going to lay it right on the line here. What's he mean? I don't want you guys hanging out with any immoral people. Now you think, everybody I know is immoral. I mean, am I going to become a hoimit? Look at what he says. He says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. He goes, oh no, you can hang out with those people. You can hang out with the idolater. You can hang out with the covetous. You can hang out with those people in the world. That's no problem. Because look at what he says. He says, for then you would have to go out of the world to hang out with anybody. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to break bread with such a one as this. Why? He says, because now it's not a matter of a guy living for himself. It's a matter of the name of Christ being blasphemed. You see the idea? Now, we're not saying that, of course, there's a process. When there are people like this in our life, there's a process. We go to them alone. We try to restore our brother. We go with somebody else. If they refuse, we try to restore our brother. We go through the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. And then he says, you know what? If the guy refuses, now, listen, Jesus said this. I didn't say this. Jesus did. He said, you go to the brother alone. If the brother refuses to repent, you go with somebody else so that every truth may be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then you know what he says? If they still refuse to repent, what? Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church? You don't maintain unity by telling things like that to the church. Isn't that negative? Are we supposed to say negative things? He said, tell it to the church. So is that the end of it? No. He says, if he still refuses after you've told it to the church. And by the way, that's Jesus in Matthew 18 using the word church, ecclesia, before the church was born. Making sure that he set this protocol up. And he says, if they still refuse, after you've told it to the church, let him be unto you as a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, you treat him just like an unbeliever. He's no longer a brother. Now listen, we've never had to do that. I pray to God we never do. But one of the responsibilities that the Philadelphian remnant church has in the Laodicean age is to make sure that the apostates are removed from the church. You know why? Well, because Paul just told us why. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Hard words, huh? Hard words. Number three, separate from a local church. This is, again, from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Separate from a local church. This isn't a good message to preach when you're trying to build a local church. But separate from a local church that has an apostate leadership. You can usually tell by the kind of shirts they wear. Well, not everybody can tell. Some of us can tell. No, I'm only kidding. But in the case where the leadership of a church is apostate, you're called to separate from it. I want you to, Jesus gives us the example of this in Matthew 7. Go to Matthew 7. Let me show you this. And I want you to see this nice and clear because this is a good one. This is a good one. This is the verse where Jesus tells us that a lot of people who are preaching aren't even saved. Take a look at verse 15. You know, you start to get the idea that the words that come out of anybody's mouth who's teaching the book have to be very carefully examined if one is to be a proper New Testament Christian. You start to get the idea that if the message is not questionable, you've got big problems. If you can't say, hey, I don't get that. I've got a problem with that. Can you explain it to me? And if all of a sudden you're looked upon as somebody who's a troublemaker or marked or anything like this, you start to realize that there are big problems. Take a look at verse 15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Now, I want you to notice when we begin to read this famous verse, which has been taught so many times incorrectly, I want you to understand right off the bat, Jesus is talking about how to identify leaders. You see what he says? False prophets. He's not talking about congregation members. In other words, he's not saying, I'm going to go to Tommy's house and I'm going to examine his fruit. I'm going to go to Jack's house and I'm going to examine his fruit. Now, if Jack's the pastor and I'm sitting here like this and I'm listening to a message and you know something's a little funny because the message doesn't seem to match up with the actual expression of the man's life. Like the things he does doesn't seem to match up with what he says. You have every right to look at that fruit carefully. Jesus said, it's the only way for you to know for sure whether or not the prophet is true or false. Let's read it. And notice the context. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, they look just like a sheep. They look just like other, like a believer. But outwardly, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what? You know what? I used to go to a place that used to mock anybody who looked at anybody else's fruit. The kind of message that I used to hear is something like this. Who made you the spiritual fruit inspector? Who made you the fruit inspector of the church? You know what a good answer for that question is? Jesus. Jesus did. So that let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus Christ said, you look carefully. You know what Paul said to the Philippians? He said, I want you to look at my life, look at what I do, and you do the same. That's a guy that wasn't hiding anything, right? This is a guy that didn't have anything to hide. Look at this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. You know what that means? That means after a while, being around for a while, you might just have to say, huh, it's a duck, all right. Yep, I thought I heard that quacking. But, I don't know, I second-guessed myself. But, you know, he says if you see consistently bad fruit, bad fruit, bad fruit, bad fruit, bad fruit, you just may think, hey, you know what, maybe that's not a good tree. And if you see good fruit, good fruit, good fruit, good fruit consistently, people are healthy, might just be a good tree. And then he says in verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That means it's cut off for use. The whole context here is talking about what? Producing fruit. So it's thrown off as a branch, just like in John 15. It's thrown off as a branch. Those branches that are cut off and thrown into the fire have nothing to do with losing your salvation. They have to do with losing your ability to bear fruit. They no longer are bearing fruit. And then in verse 21, for not everyone. Now, what is the context here? The context is examining the fruit of who? Prophets or self-proclaimed prophets, right? You don't have anybody checking out the body here, right? You don't have people going and checking out other believers and this kind of thing. It's specifically your good shepherd sitting down with you saying, listen to me, my lambs. There are actually going to be evil people in this world who are going to try to hurt you. And I'm giving you a protocol, a litmus test, whereby you can check and see whether or not your under-shepherd, who's only an under-shepherd, is actually legitimate. And he says, you'll know by the fruit. So now, if you go somewhere and they tell you that you shouldn't be looking at fruit, what's the first thing you ought to do? Run away. Run away. Because you can't obey God and that statement. And then he goes on to say, look at this now. The context being prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, there are people who are going to be saying, Lord, 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 Jesus. Oh, the Holy Spirit made me do this. It's blaming God for everything. Verse 22. Many will say, how many? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We had the gift of prophecy. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform miracles in your name? You know how you can tell if a church is really a good church? Signs and wonders. Right? How many have heard that before? We have signs and wonders that follow our ministry. The Bible says, Jesus said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of what? Of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And just as Jonah emerged alive when the ordeal was done, so shall the Son of Man emerge alive. That's the sign that the church is supposed to be concerned with. the resurrection. Well, we had miracles. We had a miracle service. Where were you? We cast out demons. Demons that were formerly living inside of God's people are now homeless. Oh, God's going to deflate them someday. You wait and see. And we had prophecy in your name. Hold on now. Somebody in this room has eye trouble. Now listen. If that's a prophet, you want to talk about a prophet, you name who's going to be the king of America 200 years before it happens. That's a prophet. That's what Isaiah did, right? When he named the king of Persia, Cyrus, more than 200 years before he even came on the scene. Oh, hold on now. Somebody in this room's got foot trouble. Oh, Lord, heal their foot trouble. Lord, heal their foot trouble. The Holy Spirit wants to come. He wants to heal your feet right now. You hear those kind of things? You know what that is? That's foolishness. But look at this. In that day, many of these prophets will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we do all kinds of miracles? And didn't we prophesy in your name? And I will declare to you, to them, excuse me, who are you? Who are you? Well, you know me, Lord. I'm the one who cast out demons in your name. Who are you? Well, I'm the Reverend Hoity-Toity Mucky Muck the First. I had big evangelistic campaigns, and we had miracles following our ministry. Who are you? Lord, we prophesied in your name. I don't even know who you are. Well, Jesus, how do you know if the guy who's saying that kind of stuff really is of you? Jesus said, you have every right to pick up the fruit before you buy and go, now that doesn't look right. No, that's okay. I think I'll pass. I think I'll pass. You see what I mean? But you don't hear that kind of messages in quasi-cultic churches. You don't hear that kind of message. You want to know a sign of a healthy church? I'll give you a sign of a healthy church. You should be able to pick up your Bible and your notebook and leave anytime. Hopefully not in the middle of a service, but leave anytime. You should be able to leave for a couple of months and go check out other churches and come back and be just as welcomed as you were when you left. Because you don't belong to that church. You belong to the Lord. And you've chosen that the Lord's drawn you into that fellowship to serve for a while. But when it becomes tough to leave, you know you're making a good choice to do it. It's unbelievable. I mean, the way that the scales fall from the eyes when we simply look at what the Scripture says. It's amazing. So, Fruchtenbaum says, number three, separate yourself from a church that has apostate pastors. And he talks about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 to 7, that there will be men in the last days who will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and the admonition is to avoid such men as these. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. So, as we take a look at those things, I think it's important and instructive to consider that for the Philadelphian believer living in the Laodicean church age, there's quite a responsibility to stand up for truth, huh? It's not okay to just be like a passive Christian. It's not okay to just be a Christian that says, yeah, I'm just kind of going with the flow. Jesus expects us to stand up for truth. He expects us to make a stand for that which is right. And because he is the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him, the truth. Now, as we shift gears here, I want to begin talking. We've got 15 minutes left, and I want to begin talking a little bit about Matthew and the seven parables that are there so that we can finish them next time. Go to Matthew 13 with me. And after next week's message, we're completely done with the letters to the churches. And we're bringing the church to heaven in Matthew and Revelation chapter 4. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach in parabolic teaching, in parables. He hasn't taught like this before, and it's the source of confusion to his congregation. Now, before we get into this, let me say a couple of things. The book of Matthew is about the king and the kingdom. Okay? You've heard that before, right? The king and the kingdom. You have this phrase, which means the kingdom from the heavens. We translate it as an ablative, which we were talking about the other night. The kingdom from the heavens. And the reason is because Jesus Christ, when he was speaking these things, didn't have the kingdom yet. The kingdom was future. It's still future now. But at the ascension ceremony in heaven, Jesus Christ was given a kingdom and a dominion and a name which is above all names, so that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. At the ascension ceremony, the Lord received a kingdom. The book of Matthew talks about the kingdom, but it's a very confusing concept unless we understand something. It talks about the kingdom in a number of different phases. In other words, when Jesus went out in Matthew 4, 17, and when John the Baptist went out in John chapter 3, verses 1 or 2 or something like that, toward the beginning, and they were both preaching the identical message. They were saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom from the heavens is at hand. It's here. It's before you. It's yours to receive or reject. Okay? That was the kingdom in its publication stage, when the genuine offer of the kingdom was being made. Now, if the Jews had accepted the kingdom, if they had said, okay, Jesus, we believe you're our king, and we believe you're bringing your kingdom to the earth. The kingdom is going to come from the heavens to this earth. We believe. If the Jews had accepted Christ, a possible scenario would have been something like this. The Romans would have killed him anyway. Jesus would have went to heaven. Phew. There would have been a period of tribulation, because that was prophesied. But everything would have happened very quickly, and there never would have been a church age. The Lord would have returned right away. Do you get the idea? At the time of the Roman Empire. But we see a different scenario was played out. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Bible says that Christ was the light that lights all men, and he came to his own, but his own what? Received him not. So they rejected the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, this is the chapter right before Matthew 13. I bet you didn't know that. See, that's why we go to church, so that we can find out the whole chronological outlaying of the way that the Bible is put together like that, so we can see. Well, it's really neat. It's kind of like sewn together. You put your numbers, you learn them in the school, and then you come and you actually apply your numbers to the Bible. It's unbelievable. So, all right, so Matthew chapter 12 is just before Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 12, we have a turning point in the whole Gospel of Matthew. Up to Matthew 12, the Gospel is being offered. Now, when I say the gospel, I mean the gospel of the kingdom, the good news pertaining to the kingdom. I've got good news for you, Jesus was saying. The kingdom's here. Your king's here. Accept your king. Get the idea? Okay. Up to Matthew chapter 12, the gospel of the kingdom is being offered, proclaimed. In Matthew 12, there's an official switch. And that is the leaders of Israel officially reject Christ. In other words, Jesus was brought a demon-possessed person, and Jesus healed a demon-possessed person, and they said, rather than saying, that's God's work, the Pharisees that were there, the leaders of Israel, said, this man is not working by the power of God, but by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus said, any sin that you commit against me will be forgiven. And any sin that you commit against the Father can be forgiven. But no sin that you, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that you've just done will, now can you imagine the drama of this moment? He looks at these guys that just said that, and he said, what you have just said, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven you in this world or in the one to come. Can you imagine the drama of that moment? The authority of a man making a statement like that? He said, what you have just said has consigned your soul to hell forever. Powerful stuff, huh? Now, have you committed the unpardonable sin? No. No one can commit the unpardonable sin today. No one. Nobody can commit the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? It was doing exactly what those men did in that circumstance. In other words, actually watching Jesus physically raise someone from the dead and ascribing the power with which he did that miracle to the devil instead of to God. Do you get the idea? So that was a very specific thing. It was a turning point for Israel. Now something happens. From that point on, Jesus' message From that point on, Jesus changed his message. He's no longer saying, repent, change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he begins to say, I've got to tell you how the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders and the chief priests, and die, and raise again after 3 days. So he begins to talk about his death after his literal rejection. So follow this now. Matthew is about the kingdom. In the beginning of Matthew, it's talking about the presentation of the kingdom. In the middle of Matthew, it's going to talk about the kingdom in its suspended stage. The kingdom right now is suspended. We're not living in the kingdom. This isn't the kingdom, friends. It's going to be much better. Okay? I don't know who this... Well, I know, do know. I'm not just not going to say it. But this guy on television who says we're living in the kingdom right now. Good grief. I mean, maybe where he lives. But not where we live. Not where the common people still have to worry about what they're going to eat in large portions of the earth. That's not the kingdom. So the kingdom is still coming. Okay? So you've got, first of all, the kingdom being offered. Secondly, the presentation of the kingdom. Secondly, you have the kingdom in its suspended stage. It's in suspension right now, or you could say it's on pause. Okay? The kingdom, God's kingdom program is on pause. All right? And then finally, you have one more aspect of the kingdom, which is the literal kingdom. In other words, when the kingdom actually comes from the heavens to the earth. When is that going to happen? Well, we know it's going to happen after the rapture and after the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord Jesus is going to return to the earth with the kingdom. But right now, we're living in the suspended period of the kingdom. Now, are you with me with this so far? So we've got the kingdom from the heavens throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. But whenever you see the kingdom from the heavens, you've got to ask yourself, is this in its publication stage? In other words, the offer of the kingdom? Is it referring to the kingdom of heaven in the church age, the suspended stage? Or is it dealing with the church age, with the kingdom, which is literally to come to the earth? Now, when Jesus deals with the Sermon on the Mount, he's not dealing with the suspended stage. When he deals with the kingdom of the heaven from the heavens in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is literally on the earth reigning as the king. So this, as we study it, straightens up a lot of big questions that we have. When Jesus talks about, when he preaches his sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he's talking about life just before the kingdom and just after the Lord brings the kingdom to the earth. So we see the tribulation. He begins talking about the 7 years before the kingdom comes is the tribulation. He's telling what it's going to be like in Jerusalem, what it's going to be like and how awful it's going to be. And then the Lord returns to the earth. And then he in Matthew chapter 25, he judges the Gentiles and he judges the Jews. Well, that happens right after the kingdom comes to the earth when the king returns. So you with me? So as we put these things together, we need to kind of understand it. Now let's look at this, and I'm going to look at it briefly here, and you're going to see why did he give us all of that stuff and why do we need to know it. Take a look at verse 1. On that day, Matthew 13:1, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes, these vast crowds, assembled to him. And, by the way, we have the word pros there. They were desiring that they be face to face with him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to see his face. So that he got into a boat and he sat down and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in what? parables, parabolic teaching. He begins to teach them in parables. And I'm just going to read through this. We're not going to be able to deal with the sower tonight, but I do want to deal with one other thing. He says, he spoke to them in parables saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. We'll deal with this parable next time, but let's skip to the end of the parable. Verse 9, he says, he tells the parable of the sower. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And in verse 10, now the disciples come to him. So you got multitudes. They're all listening to these stories, these parables. The word parable is a Greek word that means to throw alongside. Bole is the word we get bowling from. No, it's the word we get to throw. It is the Greek word that means to throw. And para means alongside. So a parable is Jesus telling a story and throwing alongside of that story a deep, significant truth. Okay? So it sounds like, a man went out to buy a house. It's a parable. But that parable has a very important meaning to it. Okay. The disciples come to him and they said, hey, Jesus, we need to talk with you for a minute. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Isn't that a good question? You ever see that before? What Jesus is saying, what the guys are saying is, Jesus, you'd never taught like that before. What's with the parables? Usually you say, love your neighbor and, you've got some good. What's with all the stories, though? Like, you just gave this whole long story. I never heard you preach like that before. And he answered to them. Now, listen to this very carefully. To you, it has been granted to know. Now, watch this next phrase very carefully. To you, it has been granted to know what? The mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. And I'm going to tell you right now, one chapter before, Jesus had been rejected. And now the legitimate offer of the kingdom has ceased. And so now that they've rejected him, he sits down with his disciples who are going to be the apostles that bring in the church, that evangelize and build churches all around the world. And he says, I'm going to tell you what the church age or the kingdom of heaven in its mystery stage is going to be like. Did you get it? To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom. And he's going to say seven parables. And what I'm going to show you is those seven parables line up with the seven ages that we've been studying in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So the parable of the sower lines up with the church of Ephesus. We'll see next time. Are you following what I'm saying? So what he's doing is he says, I'm going to give you in seven parables an overview of the entire church age. Well, Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? Because to you, it has been granted. Oh, you mean we didn't earn or deserve it? Peter gets up and he says, I thought I made a choice to be able to. No. To you, it has been granted to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. And I translate that plurally because it's a plural in the Greek. And then it says, but to them, it has not. I'm saying this in parables. You know why? Because we got a lot of people here. And so I'm going to tell a little story. And they're going to get the story, but you're going to get the meaning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at what he says next. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, but to them it has been not. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have an abundance. And whoever has not, it's talking about the ability to comprehend spiritual truth here. And he who has not, even what he has, literally, what he seems to have, shall be taken away from him. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see. And while hearing, they don't hear, neither do they understand. In other words, I'm saying these in parables because they're listening, and they like the story, but they don't get it. And the things that I'm about to reveal to you, gentlemen, are mysteries. They've never been revealed before. Why? Was the church age ever revealed in the Old Testament? It couldn't be. You know why? Because if the church age was prophesied in the Old Testament, then the offer of the kingdom wouldn't have been legitimate. There would have had to have been a church age. Do you understand that? In other words, no, you don't. You know, don't do that because I can tell by the look on your face.
Yeah.
All right, now look, if in the Old Testament there was a prophecy concerning the church age, that there would be a mystery period, a church age, okay? Then that would have had to have been fulfilled. But Jesus was telling his people, if you believe in me, I'll bring the kingdom right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you understand that? It would have necessitated there being a church age. Well, let me continue. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I should return to them. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. The eyes and the ears, perception. Verse 17. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what they see, what you see, but they did not see it, and hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. And Jesus goes on to explain to them what this parable is all about. Now in this parable, in these seven parables we're going to see next time, Jesus is going to lay out basically what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like while it's on hold. Do you follow what I mean? What is the world going to look like while the entire kingdom program is on pause? He's going to say stuff like this. Well, there's going to be a little seed, a little tiny seed, very insignificant. I mean, smallest of the seeds known at this time. And this little seed is going to be planted. And it's going to be watered, and you'll never guess what's going to come out of this little tiny seed. A huge tree. What do you think he's talking about? Christianity. And the rapid growth of Christianity. But what is he going to say? He's going to say, but in the branches are birds. And those birds are the emissaries of the devil. We'll see as we begin to put these parables together. Okay? It's the birds that come and eat up the seed that falls on the rocky ground. So that there's no understanding of the seed in the parable of the sowers. You know, we'll get to it. But just understand for now, we're all done, but just understand for tonight that when we look at these parables, there's been a major shift in Jesus' teaching. He's gone from just straight teaching or peripatetic teaching, teaching as he walks, to all of a sudden teaching in parables, and he explains why. The reason I'm teaching in parables is because I'm about to reveal some mysteries. And to you it's been granted to understand them. To them it has not been granted to understand them. Well, what do these mysteries pertain to, Jesus? They're mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. And that kingdom is in its suspended stage. Okay? So we're going to see, like for example, the dragnet is the church of Laodicea. Everything is dragged in. But the separation is from God. You see what I mean? Or the wheat and the tares. We're going to see the way the wheat and the tares play in. The man who goes and the costly. What do you think the pearl of great price? What church do you think that represents? Philadelphia. The pearl of great price. So we'll take a look at these things and we'll finish up with the churches next week. Okay?